Your feet, turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 35, as Brother Jeff comes to give a public reading of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 35.
While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house, he saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing. But he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put aside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all the land. And when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. And as they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Amen. Amen.
Father, it's so wonderful to hear your word read in our ears. We are so blessed. Lord, there's villages in China that have to memorize a page of the Bible, and they're not allowed to have a whole Bible. And Lord, we have our entire Bibles in our own language, and we're able to read it. If we could stand in the middle of the police station and read it if we wanted to. We could stand in a courtroom and read it if we wanted to. And Lord, I'm so grateful for this, for your word is life, your word is true. And Lord, we seek to understand why Matthew wrote this particular event at this point in his gospel record. And Lord, I pray, God, that we understand this rightly and fully, that we do our best to get into Matthew's shoes and understand what the Holy Spirit moved upon him to say and what it means by what he said. I pray, Father, that you give me unction and anointing, that I will preach this rightly and fully, that you will give these that are gathered here, those that are listening by means of the internet, and those who will listen at some later point, you give them eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to believe that Jesus can be our Lord and our Master and our Savior, and that we can live our lives to your glory. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now the 66 books of the Holy Bible are filled with pain and agony and suffering. And unlike most other books, the Bible does not avoid or whitewash the issue of the suffering of people. The scriptures address this issue head on. And that's why it is mystifying to me why so many people who say they're saved and who say they read and study the Bible are deceived by the false teaching of the health and prosperity preachers. Look, I fully understand why those who are lost are attracted to this abomination. You tell me that Jesus will always heal my body and will prosper me, and I will be healthy and wealthy and be able to shop at all the nice stores and eat all the fine restaurants. Sure, I'll come to Jesus like that. I'll serve a Jesus like that. Who wouldn't? But they say things like that because they haven't read the Bible, and they don't understand why there is suffering in this world. People like that and the people who lead them and feed them a damnable false concept of God in this life don't understand that this world is irretrievably broken. Everything that God made is now cursed by the God who made it. And everything is cursed because of sin. You can imagine the most brilliant thing you've ever seen in your life, a sunset, a waterfall, a supernova, a subatomic particle. Whatever you can imagine is the most breathtaking sight that you've ever seen. It's all fallen. It's all cursed. Everything you can see with your eyes is cursed. From a planet to a galaxy to dirt to stars to people to inanimate objects, it's all cursed. And it's all going to fade away. It's all going to crumble. Yet God has chosen to be glorified through His church as the people of His church live their lives in this broken world. And God is made to look glorious through a people who have an unshakable hope and an unquenchable joy in what God has either sovereignly caused or sovereignly allowed to come into their lives. Because they have come to believe what David said 1,000 years before Jesus was born, your loving kindness is better than life. David said the loving kindness is better than this life. The loving kindness of God is better than all that this life provides. It is better than anything we can achieve in this life. Yes, the loving kindness of our God is better than all the good health and all the economic blessings and all the material goods that this life affords. And it is better than all of the momentary light affliction that we might face during our pilgrimage through this life. The loving kindness of God is better. I began this verse-by-verse journey through Matthew's gospel record on November the 14th, 2021. So today I am now finishing my 28th month of that journey. If God is pleased, I'll preach a message on the resurrection next Lord's Day, and so I won't be rejoining our examination of Matthew's gospel until April the 7th. Now, if you've been with us in our journey through this amazing book, you know that the focus of the apostle is fourfold. Matthew is trying to convince his Jewish brethren that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, that He is Emmanuel, that He is God, and that He is the second Moses. And as the second Moses, Jesus brings forth very deep, profound, and serious teaching throughout this book that is designed to take the teaching of the Torah and raise it up to a much higher level. Because as He taught, the people said this in Matthew 7, 28 and 29, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at His teaching. For He was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. But as the Messiah and Emmanuel and God, Jesus was transforming the world from an old covenant reality to a reality based on the infinitely superior new covenant. But to do that, Jesus had to have divine credibility so that the people would know that He was truly of God. And so we have learned that God made a way for Jesus to obtain that divine credibility. The unknown writer put it like this in Hebrews 2, 3 and 4. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was at the first spoken through the Lord? It was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and gifts and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. So we have learned that signs, wonders, miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit, those four things were not given by God so that disease, sickness, disability, and death would be abolished from the earth. Those four things were not manifested by Jesus to even abolish those four things from the first century Israel. Because there were many Jews who lived in Israel during the days of Jesus who were sick and disabled and who died and were not helped by Jesus' ministry. As we have discovered in this series, the reason people get sick today and die is because of the divine curse that God placed on all that He created when Adam sinned. And so we are sick, disabled, infirm, and we die, either because of our own personal sins or because of the original sin of Adam or both. And that divine curse will be upon all the living until Jesus returns and destroys the last enemy, which is death. So we've discovered two things about disease, disability, and death. Number one, there are times when it is God's will to temporarily suspend the divine curse and heal the physical bodies of people. And God does that by either himself in a miracle of healing, through an act of divine providence, or through the common grace of various remedies, cures, medicine, surgeries, and diet. Number two, there are times when it is not God's will to temporarily suspend the divine curse, and people get sick, and they stay sick, and they die. And saved people will rejoice either way, because those who have experienced the miracle of the new birth will always find the fullness of their own joy and God's will being carried out in the earth to the same extent and with the same urgency that the will of God is done in heaven. And so, contrary to popular teaching, the deciding factor as to who is healed and who is not has infinitely more to do with God's will for that person at that time than it does with how much or how little faith that individual has. So, for example, if a person has strong faith, but it is not God's will for that person to be healed, he will not be healed no matter what he does, or how hard he prays, or how steadfastly he believes. Conversely, if a person has very weak faith, but it is God's will to heal him, he will be healed, and nothing can stop it, not even his weak faith. Now, we must remember what is fundamental to the God of the Bible, that he alone is the sole distributor of mercy. And God distributes his mercy according to his own good pleasure and not as the result of any arm twisting or coercion on our part. Please turn with me to read a very important passage found in Romans 9 that gives us insight into God's character and nature. We're going to look at verses 8 through 16. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise: at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So right here in verse 16, God's word tells us that healing and miracles and blessings and deliverance and even salvation itself does not depend on the person who wills or the person who runs. And these wondrous acts of God's mercy also do not depend on the person who demonstrates great faith, or the one who speaks great swelling words. All of these wonderful and glorious distributions of God's mercy depend on God alone, who chooses to show mercy to whom he will show mercy. But when many people read things like that, they are tempted to think that God at times is at times unmerciful. But that's not what Paul wrote here, because that's not what Paul believed, and it's not what Paul taught. Neither the Bible nor the doctrines of grace teach that God is unmerciful or unkind or evil to anyone ever. God cannot deny his own pristine nature, and God never abrogates his own spotless qualities. God is good by nature, and therefore, God is always good. And so everything God does is good, and it is right, and it is perfect. Even when we don't see that, God is kind by nature, and therefore he is always kind. God is merciful by nature, and therefore he is always merciful. And this is so true that the great reformer Martin Luther said this, quote, God is good and has the best for me every day. Therefore, if he commands me to eat the cat dung from off the street, I will know that this is the best thing that God has for me that day, unquote. Therefore, we are correct to think that there are times when it is God's will, and there are times when it furthers God's purposes to heal and bless and deliver his people. But then we must also understand that there are times known only to God that healings and deliverances and blessings and rescues are not his will, and they do not further his purposes. And in those times, no amount of praying, no amount of faith, no amount of claiming, no amount of speaking will change that. And during those times, during the times when God chooses to be glorified by keeping his child in the suffering and in the disease or in the problem rather than deliver him, and when God chooses to keep his child in the persecution or in the fire rather than rescue him, and when God chooses to keep his child in the trial rather than bless him, during those times, the saved, believing child of God is called upon to trust what the scriptures teach about God being good, which means that everything God actively causes, along with everything that God passively allows to come into the life of his own child, is not merely something that God did or did not do, but that it represents the very best thing that God could do to and for that individual on that day. And so in those times, we are called upon to trust that even though we do not understand what God is doing, we know that God knows what God is doing. And so in those times, we glorify God by remaining faithful in our suffering. And the persecuted one is called upon to remain faithful in his persecution. And the sick one is called upon to remain faithful in his sickness. And the dying saint is called upon to remain faithful in his death. And so we must know that if our good and merciful and loving Heavenly Father has allowed Satan to get through the hedge of divine protection that is always around us to touch our flesh, the promise of Scripture is not that there is something deficient in the hedge. It does not mean that God has forgotten us or that he was asleep or that he turned his head and didn't see Satan go across the hedge or that we have done something wrong that God is angry about. All that it means is that God is still good. And it means that in his divine sovereignty, where he has all power, and in his divine omniscience, where he knows every detail of our life and the lives of those around us, and he knows our rising up and our sitting down, it means that in his divine goodness, that God has chosen to work that terrible thing together with all the other things that God has either caused or allowed to come into our lives for the greater good of the glory of God and ultimately the fulfillment of our own joy, as we are changed by those things from one realm of glory to another, and we are molded and shaped by those things into the image and likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that progressive ongoing process is called sanctification. Now that's a lousy translation, a lousy English translation of a word in the Greek, and it should have been holification. That's what the word should have been. And it's not. It's sanctification from the Latin sanctus rather than the Greek word that has, they both mean the same thing. But that's where we get sanctification instead of holification. So I'm of the opinion that because you're translating from one language to the next, they just blew it and they transliterated a word rather than translated it. And the Bible says that every single child of God who has already experienced the miracle of the new birth and who has already been justified and who has already been adopted by the Father is engaged in this process until the day he dies. One of the things that became very clear to me as I started growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord as I read the Bible is how little is mentioned or taught or discussed or sung about sanctification. You can be born again, justified, and adopted in 3 milliseconds. And from that moment to the day you die, you're being sanctified. And if you live long enough, sanctification comprises the biggest part of your life, your Christian life. In my case, I'm going into my 53rd year of being sanctified. I was immediately, miraculously, supernaturally born again, justified and adopted in just mere seconds at Milner Stadium on June the 25th, 1971. And from the moment that I walked away from that service and went home and ran into a buzzsaw with my parents and my brother, and was disowned by my grandfather, and everything I was doing was wrong, never anything right, and I was persecuted till I moved out into a rat-infested trailer and thought it was heaven because I could pray without being persecuted in it. From that moment till to this morning, I'm being sanctified. And so if that's true, which it is, why is there not more taught about sanctification? Why is there not more discussed about this process? And this is why people feel like that God blindsided them with a trial or with a test or with a persecution or with a whatever, and they're not prepared for it. They have no idea why God's doing it. And most people get bent out of shape at God for doing stuff like this. And then the only desire they have is to get out of it as fast as possible. That I was personally taught that is God's will in a trial, is to rise up in faith and get out of that trial as soon as you can. And the people that stay in a trial for a long time, they just don't have any faith. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches at all. And so it is fascinating when you read the life of saints in the Bible, and you read particularly the life of Paul, how much he suffered. I mean, it's a miracle the man lived through it all. And God didn't deliver him out of any of it. He went through it. And while his according to history, I can't prove this from the Bible, he was horribly disfigured because of his beatings he took. He was beaten he was beaten 5 times with 39 stripes. I mean, stop and think what that means. It's real, real simple little phrase. 5 times I suffered 40 stripes, save one. Okay, what does that mean? That means they beat the man with a cat of nine tails that had lead and metal and bone in it, and they ripped his back open when they pulled the lash back, and they beat him, and because he was a Roman citizen, if you beat them 40 times and they live, you have to let them go. So the Romans developed a way to beat you 39 times, and then they could keep beating you. And so they throw him in the prison. He's locked up. His back is all open. No antibiotics, no sterile gauze, no shots, no morphine. And the way the dungeons were then, you sit down and your legs are sticking out in front of you, your arms are like this, and you're chained. So the rats come out at night and they eat your face and they eat your fingers and your toes. They lick your wounds. They go to the bathroom on your wounds. Your wounds get infected. You sweat 106 degree fever off. They scab over, 3, 4, 5 weeks later? And they took him out and did it again. And then they took him out and did it again. And then they took him out and did it again. And then they took him out and did it again. 3 times he was caned. 3 times he was caned. I mean, it's unbelievable. Night and day in the ocean. A viper latched on his hand. He threw it off and went right on. I mean, unbelievable stuff, right? And finally got his head cut off. And I guarantee you, he wasn't one bit afraid. Cut right here on the dotted line, boys. I'm fixing to go to glory. Hallelujah. I guarantee you he wasn't afraid. So, if the main goal of God was to make us financially prosperous, then the false teachers in the modern church would be right. And sanctification would indeed be counterproductive. And that would mean it would be something to resist rather than yield to. If the main goal of God was to always heal our sick bodies, then those who teach that healing is simply a matter of faith would be right. And sanctification would be terribly counterproductive. And that would mean that sanctification would need to be overcome and not surrendered to. And if the main goal of God in the life of his children was to cause us to be perfectly healthy and disease-free, then sanctification would be patently counterproductive to that goal as well. And that would mean we would need to bind the devil and plead the blood and rise up in faith and declare ourselves healed and blessed even when the bone's sticking out of our leg when we break our leg. And that has infinitely more to do with Christian Science than it does with Christianity. But dear friends, the Bible does not teach those things are the main goal of God in the life of his people. The Bible teaches that God's main goal in the lives of his people is to receive glory and praise and honor and enjoyment and devotion and love and worship from a people who have been radically transformed by what he alone has done for them. And the Bible goes on to teach that those strangers and pilgrims who seek for a city whose architect and builder is God will receive the fullness of their own joy and God alone being glorified. But sin stops that from happening. And so in order to be glorified and in order for people to obtain the very zenith of happiness and delight, God had to take on flesh, live a sinless life, die a vicarious death, rise again on the third day, ascend into heaven to sit at the right hand of the majesty on high so he could ever make intercession for the people God has chosen to rescue from their sin and his wrath against their sin. But in order to do that, God had to sovereignly change you and alter you and interrupt all of the plans you made for yourself and transform you from one realm of glory to another by his Spirit so that we are molded and shaped and formed into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And that means that we do not come to the cross so that all of our dreams and all of the plans we have manufactured for ourselves can be fulfilled. No, we come to the cross to die. Because the cross of Jesus puts an end to all of our selfish dreams and all of our self-centered plans, and it enables and empowers us to cry out, "Not my will, but yours be done." At the cross, Jesus Christ washes all of our sins away and imputes his own righteousness to us, but he does that by buying and paying for us so that we are bought and paid for bond slaves of the Lord Christ. So it is at the cross that Jesus purchases our lives and our time and our bodies and our minds and our future and our ambition and our wills and our very souls. And it is at the cross where we are forcefully taken out of the kingdom of Satan and we are effectually brought into the kingdom of heaven as fully purchased bond slaves of this radical and costly love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the main goal of God in the lives of all the unworthy sinners to whom God has distributed mercy and to whom he has saved by grace through faith is that they become holy rather than healthy, that they be faithful rather than financially secure, that they be busy in the work of the Lord rather than building their own kingdoms, and that they be kind and merciful and long-suffering and giving and caring and loving people even as their Lord. And that is the process called sanctification. And since us putting on those heavenly and God-honoring attributes is the main goal of God in the lives of every believer, God allowing suffering, pain, disappointments, trials, persecution, sickness, and trouble to come into their lives serves to accomplish that, even if all of that mostly goes against our own selfish desires. So in his great love for us, I say in his goodness to his children, God does not listen to our complaining. He ignores our murmuring. He disregards our belly aching. And because God knows us, he did not design sanctification as a volunteer program. Instead, in his mercy, God imposes on us things we would never ask for or want in a million years. Why? Why doesn't God simply give us ice cream and cake and laughter and comfort and ease in this life? Because those things will never transform us into his image. And two things will not happen. We will not glorify God, and we will not achieve the fullness of our own joy, which are the two things God is determined to accomplish. And that is what is going on in the life of every believer, every saint of God on this planet. Because before the foundation of the world, God the Father chose to rescue us from his wrath and a wasted life. And he consciously and purposely set his love upon us so that we will celebrate his goodness forever in unspeakable delight. The Church of Jesus represents those whom God was not content to leave alone. So he troubled them and convicted them and dragged them to Jesus. And Jesus saw us in our filth as being gifts from his Father, whom he loves with a love that we cannot even fathom. And so Jesus received us and embraced us and washed us and forgave us and made us fit for heaven. And he set us on the path we are now walking on, the straight and narrow path that few will ever find, that will allow us the unbelievable privilege so that we may share His holiness. So the Bible teaches that God in all three persons doesn't save us and then leaves us alone. He also sanctifies us so that we might be able to share in the very holiness of God Himself. But during the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, and during the formulation of the church by the apostles, and during the days when the church was receiving the final, full, and completed revelation of God that eventually became the New Testament, miracles and healings and supernatural signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit were demonstrated by Jesus here in His earthly ministry and by the apostles during the development of the New Testament. And that was done to bring divine credibility to them so that we could know that God was in them, so that we could trust and we could have confidence that what these men said and wrote down was true and reliable and trustworthy and infallible and authoritative and sufficient, and that it is truly God's will and God's word. Question. In Acts 10, when Cornelius came up to Peter's house, knocked on the door, Peter went upstairs to get away from Cornelius, and he went up there to pray. And while he was praying, God let a sheet down by the four corners. It had all kind of unclean animals in it. And the voice told Peter, "Rise, kill and eat." And Peter said, no, nothing past these Jew lips except what's kosher. And then God said, "Whatever God has cleansed, don't call common or unclean." And this was done three times. And while Peter was trying to figure out what all that meant, now, publicly educated, brain-dead, podunk preacher in Gulfport, Mississippi, I read Acts 10 one time. I knew what he meant. Peter didn't know what God meant. He didn't like what God said. The reason he was struggling, and this, keep in mind, all Peter ever knew before then was the law of Moses. He'd been steeped in it. And part of the law of Moses is that Gentiles are dogs. And you don't give them the time of day, and you don't even look at them when they cross you in the street, and you do not preach to them the gospel. They're lost, and God wanted it that way. We're chosen, and God wanted it that way, and that's the end of it. And he was raised in that. And now God's telling him what God has cleansed, don't call common or unclean. What God is telling Peter to do is disobey what God told Moses to do. That's why he struggled. I've been trying to obey Moses my whole life. It's in the scriptures. Now you want me to not do that and do something that condemns? That's why they struggled. Give them a break. I don't know that we'd have handled it any better. We don't think nothing about it because we're Gentiles and we got saved by Jesus and everything's fine. But understand this for just a second. Acts 10 is way after the resurrection. So Peter spent 3.5 years with Jesus personally, saw him crucified, talked to his resurrected self, saw him go up into heaven, and he still had this prejudice against Gentiles. What's going to get it out? A miracle from God. And every single one of us have got deep-seated problems that we don't even think are bad. In fact, we'll probably defend them. And they're all of flesh. They're not of God. And this is why God confronts you with stuff that just doesn't make any sense to you at first. Because he's trying to get you out of that. And he's trying to get you into the truth. And so there's only one reason, there is only one difference between those who will celebrate in heaven and those who will scream in agony in hell. One difference. These are not better people than them. These are not worse people than them. One difference. God, before the foundation of the world, before anybody was born, before God created Adam, he determined to show these people the glory of his grace. And he determined to show these people the glory of his justice. And that's it. That's the only difference. And so when you say, "I'm saved, praise God, glory to God, I prayed the prayer," you're talking too loud. Just shh. You're saved because God allowed you to be saved. You got nothing to do with what you did. And you kept saved because of what he does for you constantly. what Jesus is interceding. God would eviscerate us in a second right now because we're all full of sin right now. And you can't go to heaven full of sin. And so Jesus intercedes on our behalf to God. What's he telling God? He's not telling them, don't kill them, God, they're innocent, because we're not innocent. He's saying, you kill them, you're saying to the world that my death and resurrection wasn't good enough. And God will, that's the only reason God relents. That is the only reason God relents. So the reason you and I are safe, the reason we will escape damnation, is because we are not the most important person in God's life. God is the most important person in God's life. And that makes us safe. Because he'll never cross Jesus. And Jesus will never cross his Father. And the Holy Spirit will never cross either one of them. Hallelujah. Yay, Lord. All right. So the Bible teaches that God in all three persons does not save us and then leaves us alone. He also sanctifies us. I already said that. Down at the bottom. So the miracles that are recorded in the Bible were manifested for a very narrow and a very specific and very precise purpose: to give divine credibility on what Jesus and the apostles and what the Old Testament prophets said and did and wrote down. And that is why these miracles were not wholesale, and why everyone who was sick did not get healed, and why everyone who was being oppressed was not delivered, and why everyone who needed a miracle did not get one. Miracles and healings and supernatural manifestations have always been very rare and very uncommon, which is one reason they're so notable. For example, outside of creation itself, which was a series of unrepeatable supernatural miracles, there are very few miracles or healings recorded over the almost 4,000 years of human existence covered in the 39 books of the Old Testament. Perhaps the greatest explosions of miracles in the Old Testament occurred during the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. And yet, in spite of the powerful earth-shaking manifestation of God's power through these men, let's see what Jesus said about this in Luke 4, 25 through 27. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel during the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Jesus said that when God shut up the heavens for 3.5 years and sent no rain upon the earth during Elijah's ministry, that it was God's will to show mercy to one widow woman. One. And God chose to perform miracles for that one widow so that she and her sons would live. And so God sovereignly chose for this one widow woman to remain faithful because of the miracle that God graciously gave her. And to this day, God is honored and praised for that. But what happened to all the other widows in Israel during the 3.5 years drought? The Holy Bible said it was not God's will to show mercy to those other widows and give them a miracle. And so God sovereignly chose for those other widows to glorify God by remaining faithful in the famine, and by remaining faithful in the drought, and by remaining faithful as they starved to death and were not delivered. That's what that means, what Jesus said. Now, are we to assume that the one widow woman was more worthy or more deserving than the others, or that she had more faith? Not at all. None of those widows deserved a miracle. None were entitled to receive a miracle from God, and none of those widows had earned a miracle. God continued to be absolutely sovereign and show mercy to whom he would show mercy. And God expects us to know this because it is recorded for us in the Bible. And God expects us to marvel and wonder after him because of this, and fear and tremble and praise his holy name because of this, and to pay close attention to what that God says. And then Jesus said there were many lepers in Israel during the ministry of Elisha, but it was God's will to show mercy to only one man, Naaman. He wasn't even a Jew. And God chose Naaman to bring honor and glory to God because of the healing he received. And to this day, God is honored and glorified because of this. But what about all the other lepers in Israel during that time? What are we to think about them? Were they less valuable than Naaman? Were they less worthy of healing? No, not a single leper deserved healing, not even Naaman. So what are we to think based on God's word is that his omnipotent sovereignty, God chose not to heal all the other lepers in Israel, and God chose them to glorify him by remaining faithful in their disease. And so whether we receive mercy from God or not, whether we receive miracles from God or not, whether we receive healings from God or not, we all, as sons and daughters of the Lord Christ, have been called and chosen to remain faithful to the one who lived and died and rose again to save our wretched souls. What helped me to develop this theology, I know some of y'all thinking I've lost my mind by talking like this, but I'm telling you what the Bible says. What helped me to develop this theology was the story of Thanksgiving. Because when the Indians came to help the settlers eat, that was the second winter they were over here. The first winter, the majority of them starved to death in the winter. And none of them turned against God. Now, it's one thing for me to starve to death. It's another thing for my children to starve to death and beg me to help them find food to eat. And I'm telling them that this is God's will and to die well to the glory of God. That's a hard sell. And those people did it. Read about it. They did it. And the guy that was the leader of the group said, not one of the people are complaining. They thank God that for however long they lived their life, that they were able to live for the glory of God. I've never met people like that. I don't know anybody like that. That's incredible faith. Huh? Amen. And if God has sovereignly chosen to show us mercy by healing us or delivering or rescuing us, then we should praise God for that. But we should realize that it had nothing to do with our performance or how much faith we had or whether we deserved it, but simply that God had chosen to show us mercy for no other reason than it pleased him to do so. And I would suggest to you that everything I just said is patently offensive to most people in the modern church, and it is insulting to most people, even though everything I just said is clearly taught in the Holy Bible. How could that be? How could it ever be that God's people would ever be offended or insulted with what is clearly taught in God's Word? Well, the reason why the divine truth that is in the Bible is so insulting and offensive to most people in the modern church is because those people do not know the Bible. And so in that vacuum of their ignorance, they have manufactured a God in their own mind that does not exist, and they have assigned this false God with certain attributes that are not found in the Bible. And so the inspired and infallible truth about the one true and living God that many times does not fit in with their man-made theology and their man-made God will be categorically rejected when those people are confronted with it. And that rejection will happen while they claim to believe that the Bible is God's Word. So the primary focus of Matthew in the 28 chapters of this inspired book is to prove that Jesus is God Almighty in human flesh. And in the Jewish mentality of that era, Matthew wanted his Jewish brethren to know that Jesus was a king, the king. But Matthew quotes Jesus as he discussed the kingdom of heaven as opposed to the kingdom of Israel. And that was a purposeful attempt by Matthew to inform his readers that with the birth, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, God's focus is no longer on the geographical nation of Israel, nor with the exclusivity of the Jewish people. God's primary focus in the new covenant is on the church, the worldwide kingdom that God has inaugurated that will be inhabited with people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So from the very beginning, Matthew is showing us that Jesus is the king over all other kings. So Matthew has told us about Jesus' ancestry. He has the lineage of a king. He has told us about his arrival. Jesus had the birth of a king, a virgin-born son. He told us about his adoration, where other kings bowed to him and gave gifts. He told us about his anticipation, the Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in his birth. He told us about his royal heralder, his announcer, John the Baptist. And Matthew told us about his affirmation, where the Father spoke audibly at Jesus' baptism. He told us about his advantage, where he conquered Satan and temptation. He told us about his activity of healing and preaching. He told us about his authority in his sermon in chapters 5 through 7. And now Matthew is telling us about Jesus' authentication, his divine power to produce earth-shaking miracles just like God. And so all through chapters 8 and 9, we see the astounding miracles of Jesus. And in those two chapters, Matthew gives us three different groups of three miracles each. For example, in chapter 8, we see the first group of miracles dealt with disease. From chapter 8, verse 23 to chapter 9, verse 1, the second group dealt with mental as well as spiritual disorder in the physical and spiritual and moral worlds. And now the third group, and the one we're going to be looking at in the days ahead, deals with death, disease, disorder, and death. And this is the pinnacle. Jesus can raise the dead. So even the enemy of all humanity, death, cannot defeat Jesus. So if you were to follow just the thinking of Matthew, you would see what a tremendously important thing it is for Matthew to indicate. And going back to Matthew 4, 23 and 24, the apostle wrote, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Then if you follow Matthew a little further, you come to the 8th chapter, and some of you will remember Matthew 8, 16 and 17. It says, when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. So Jesus was healing and casting out demons and raising the dead. But if you pay close attention, you will see that our Lord did not heal those people simply to help them become well again. Now, how do I know that? Because they all got sick again and they all died. Everybody that Jesus or the apostles healed all got sick again and they all died. None of them are alive today. So we have to explain that. If physical healing is always God's will and all it takes to be healed is faith, then why are there not people alive today who lived back then? You can't answer this question by saying, well, they simply didn't believe, because somebody believed. Somebody had faith. And every single one of those people who were saved, they had enough faith to be saved. And salvation is a whole lot harder than healing. In fact, salvation is impossible. Healing is not. And yet people were saved. So if you were healed every time you get sick, why would you ever die? Death is caused by something, mostly a disease. But if people are healed every time they get sick, why did they die? Sooner or later, if you're honest, you have to come to the conclusion that it is not always God's will for people to be healed, not even his own people. But sometimes it is God's will to heal his, that his people live well, suffer well, and die well to the glory of God. So when Jesus healed people, he was not healing them for their own sake only. No, when Jesus healed, he was demonstrating incontrovertibly that he was God in the flesh. And so Jesus did not heal all of them because they all had great faith, not by any stretch of the imagination. He also did not heal all of them because they were all worthy. Jesus healed all of them in order that he might show that he had the divine authority to heal all disease, and that as God, there was absolutely no limit to his capacity. And this is what Matthew wanted his readers to know, that Jesus is the King. The English mathematician G.B. Hardy once said, quote, when I look at religion, I have two questions. One, has anybody ever conquered death? Two, if they did they make a way for me to conquer death? So I checked out the tomb of Buddha, and it was occupied. I checked out the tomb of Confucius, and it was occupied. I checked the tomb of Muhammad, and it was occupied. And then I came to the tomb of Jesus, and it was empty. And I said, there is one who conquered death. And I asked the second question, did he make a way for me to do it? And I opened the Bible, and I discovered that he said, because I live, you shall live also. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you, thank you, thank you, that so many times when we were not worthy, so many times when our faith was so very weak, you moved in our lives and you healed our bodies. You kept sicknesses away from us that we didn't even know. You blessed us. You gave us financial blessings. You gave us material blessings. You opened doors that no man can shut. You did all these things even when we were weak in our faith, even when we were unworthy. And God, we praise you for that, because you're a God of mercy and a God of goodness. But Lord, we have to realize, God, that that's only temporary. And Lord, we have to realize that the greater thing is that we love you and that we are changed into the image and likeness of our Lord, so that we can bring glory and honor to you. And whether that's through blessings or through hardships, whatever it takes to bring us into your image, Lord, please, God, do not hesitate. Take out of our lives those things that hinder us and bring into our lives those things that we need so that we can be your people and you can be our God. In Jesus' name, amen.